You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit tonight. And Jesus, in John 14, is starting to talk to his disciples about his departure, which they were definitely surprised by. He says in verses 1 through 3, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you with me to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So he tells them, listen, I'm going away for a while, and the purpose of my departure is to go and prepare a place in heaven for you. But don't worry, I'm coming back. And obviously, the disciples were very distressed because he tells them, do not let your hearts be troubled by this. It's sort of ironic that Jesus is comforting his disciples at this moment when within hours, he would be crucified. And yet, this really fits with the picture that we see about Jesus, that Jesus, despite his own things that he's going through, despite the tension that he feels over what he was going to experience in just a few hours, he was willing to serve. We want to look at this passage, and Jesus lines up just really this teaching about the Holy Spirit in a way that is somewhat difficult to understand. And so what we want to do is we want to, first of all, just kind of read through our passage, and then we want to answer two basic questions. One is, who is the Spirit? And then secondly, what does the Spirit do in our lives once he enters it? So let's read our passage. Verses 12 through 14 says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Verses 15 through 19 says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live and you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the entire world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this that I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." So there you have the passage. It's a little bit hard to track what he's saying, right? But I think the first thing we want to do is answer the question, who is the Spirit? And there are certain things that we can gather from this passage that helps aid our understanding of his identity. First, Jesus says that God will send another advocate, the Spirit of truth. So this word advocate, in other translations, is sometimes rendered comforter, helper, or counselor. And honestly, it's a little bit difficult to translate this word because there's no true English equivalent. And that's why a lot of translators put different words there. Helper is not strong enough because the Holy Spirit is not just like our helper. like somebody who comes in and cleans our house occasionally and helps us out, right? He's a lot more prominent than that. He certainly comforts, but he does more than that. And he guides us and counsels us, but he also directs all of our lives. Now, the word that John uses here is parakletos. And this comes from two Greek roots. One is para, which means next to or side by side, and kaleo, which means to call. So you might say that the definition of, or the way to describe the advocate or the spirit is a person called to help or someone who is summoned to give assistance. And so God, because he knew that Jesus was going back to him, decided to send another person to come in and help or to give assistance. The other thing that we discover from this passage is the Spirit is not like a substance or a force. Sometimes you hear like teachings about the Spirit of God, and it's almost like an electrical current, right? That empowers you to do things that are really difficult, to persevere during hard times. But the Spirit of God is actually much greater and much more powerful than any sort of conception that we have. He's not a substance that God sort of pours into us. He's not like a juice that he like squeezes into you, right? He's actually a person. Look at what verse 17 says. He says, "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So he actually says that the Holy Spirit is a person. He refers to him as he and him. You know, the Spirit is an acting, thinking, feeling person. In the New Testament, if you look at all of the instances that speak of the Spirit of God, you'll notice that the Spirit does a variety of different things that you would associate with a person. For example, the Spirit can feel grieved. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit loves. He often works in ways that we don't see, but he's accomplishing his purposes. So the Holy Spirit is a person with a choice, with a will, who feels a wide range of emotions just like us. And yet, we see the Spirit, once Jesus departs, he sends the Spirit, who then becomes central to the Christian life. It's really not an exaggeration to say that the Spirit of God for the Christian is the most important thing when it comes to living our lives for God, is understanding and being conscious of the way that he works in our lives and throughout the world. Also, he's not only a person, he's also God. Again, in those two verses we've been looking at, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate, the Spirit of truth." So, as you can see, he differentiates the Father in reference to God with the Spirit of truth. And he says, they are one and the same, and yet they're distinct persons. And then all the way back in Ezekiel 11, verse 5, we see that Ezekiel says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon me and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says." So he says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and then spoke the very words of God, equating him with God. And so the Spirit that Jesus is talking about is God himself. And yet it appears that he is distinct in person from God the Father. Now, this brings up, I think, a topic that confuses most people: the dizzying doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, when we talk about the Trinity, it's a very confusing thing. But, you know, this passage really is one of the best passages on the Trinity. You know, Jesus says, God will send another advocate. It's interesting if you look at this word for another. There are really two Greek words for another. And I know this sounds a little bit academic, but I think it'll make sense here in a second. But the first one is pretty common to us, right? The Greek word hetero, which means of a different kind. So when we say something like heterogeneous, we mean that it's different, right? In kind or type. As opposed to what? Homogeneous, right? Of the same type. But the word that Jesus uses here is different. It's allos, which means just like another, of the same kind. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm an advocate. The Spirit is an advocate. And God is going to send this advocate who is of the same kind or substance as me. And so essentially, you can infer that Jesus is equating himself with or putting himself at the same status as God's Spirit. Are you following me? Now, this passage is really one of the primary passages in the Bible where Jesus actually talks about the Trinity. And it's confusing. I mean, when you look at that passage we were reading, right, the most confusing part about that is trying to get all the pronouns straight. Who is he? Who is them? Who is us? Who is I? It's like, it's all jumbled, right? Jesus says, I'm going away, but then he says, no, 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 but I'm coming to you to live with you. It's like, so which is it? Well, it's clear that Jesus is not saying that God is three separate beings. He's not saying that at all. And he's certainly not saying that God is one person with three different functions, kind of like, you know, God has a God the Father hat that he wears occasionally, a God the Son hat that he wears occasionally, and then a God the Spirit hat. It's not like that. He's saying something very different, which is there is one God who is eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is how we would define the Trinity. Now, this is admittedly very confusing and something that honestly I can't totally wrap my mind around. And so people have a lot of objections to this. One is, you know, how can God be one and yet three persons? That sounds illogical. Like, one plus one plus one is three, not one. Right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that God exists in three distinct persons, but all of those persons share the same substance or essence. So there's unity, but also diversity within the Godhead. But what we would say is, okay, listen, I get it. It's something that really boggles the mind to think about, right? If you want to like sit there and ponder how the Trinity works, you're going to give yourself a headache. But just because you can't understand it, just because I can't understand it, doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. There's a lot of things that we don't understand that are logical, right? So if you open up, let's say, your iPhone 15, right? You got a brand spanking new iPhone 15. I don't know why you would do this, but you would open it up, right? And you look at all of the circuitry in there and you're like, not sure how that works. If somebody said, listen, how does your iPhone work? You'd be like, well, I think that there are like these towers, cell towers, and my phone connects to it. And I think sometimes there's like a satellite where my GPS connects to that to like pinpoint my location. But beyond that, I don't know. You know, in fact, the chipset in the newest iPhone 15 has 19 billion transistors. 19 billion transistors. So just because something is incomprehensible to us, meaning we can't totally grasp it, doesn't mean that it's incoherent, that it doesn't make any sense. And I would put the Trinity in a similar category. We can know some things about how the Trinity works, but we can't fully grasp it. What about this one? The Trinity makes Christianity a polytheistic religion. I think most people, whether they see themselves as holding a Abrahamic faith are aware of the fact that the Muslim faith and the Jewish faith have a critique of the Trinity, right? For example, Islam teaches that Jesus is a great prophet. And I'm just giving you a small sample from the Quran that talks about how Jesus is a preeminent prophet, obviously of a lower stature than Muhammad. Also, the Quran holds that the New Testament in high regard and calls it a light for guidance. In fact, these passages suggest that faithful Muslims should actually study the New Testament. They should study the life of Jesus because Jesus brought illumination of who Allah was. But Muslims reject that Jesus ever referred to himself as God. They would say, yes, he was a Messiah, he was a savior figure, he was a prophet, but he was certainly not God. There's only one God. And yet, we see in the New Testament passages where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22, verse 13. And what's surprising is, so does the Quran. It says of Allah that he is the first and the last. Surah 57, verse 3. And so we could point out to somebody who has this objection that Allah in the Quran says that Allah is the first and the last. He refers to himself that way, and so does Jesus. What about Jewish people who say that the Trinity is really just a New Testament invention? You know, if you are a devout Jewish person, one of the things that you're going to do almost every single day is you're going to recite what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is the preeminent statement of monotheism. And so Jewish people are like, you know what? Jesus is an interesting figure, but he certainly was not God. He certainly was not the Messiah. And yet we could point to the Old Testament and demonstrate that the concept of the Trinity was spoken of there. In Isaiah 48, verse 12 and 13, it says, listen to me, Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. So clearly, the person speaking here is who? It is God, right? Yahweh. He says, I am the first and the last, and my own hands laid the foundation of the earth. And then just a few verses later in verse 16, it says, come closer and listen to this. From the beginning, I've told you plainly what would happen. And now the sovereign Lord and his Spirit have sent me. Okay, look at that last line there. The person speaking here is God, right? We established that from verse 12 and 13. And he says in the third person, now the sovereign Lord and his Spirit have sent me. And so it appears that this is sort of one of the early indications that God is three persons, but also of one substance. Also, the Trinity solves a major problem in monotheism. One of the claims that God has of himself in the Bible is that he's not only singular in that he is one God, but also that he's self-sufficient. That he doesn't need his creation. He doesn't need anything in the universe. He is a non-contingent being. And so God is also a relational, personal being. So that raises the question, how can God be relational and personal and yet be alone? The answer is the Trinity. that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all of eternity past were sharing in love and community with one another, such that God is self-sufficient and relational. All right, let's see if we can break down our passage and answer the question of what does the Spirit do? And I think there are a number of ministries that we can gather from these verses. So verses 12 through 14 says, "Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." He's like, the things that you've seen me doing, they're amazing. But once my Spirit comes, you're going to do even greater things than these, which is hard to imagine. But you have to remember that Jesus' ministry was like only 3.5 years long. And it was confined to a really small area that comprises modern-day Israel. And so Jesus' vision for what he and his disciples would do is that this would become a worldwide religion. And so Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, what's going to happen is the Spirit is going to come and empower you to do great things for me. And so that brings us to the first role that we see with the Holy Spirit, which is that he empowers us. He empowers us to serve and love God. And, you know, I think that if you've ever tried your hand as a Christian to serve somebody else, it's a little bit intimidating, right? Especially when you read like a passage like the one we studied last week in John 13, where Jesus took the role of a household servant and got down and washed the disciples' feet. You know, Jesus set such a high bar that when you look at something like that and you're like, I'm not like that. I try to be self-sacrificial, but that's on a different level, right? And so when we look at the Holy Spirit empowers us to do things that in our normal, selfish mode, we would probably never do. Passages like 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 5 say, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." This is a great passage to memorize if you want to try to serve God. Because inevitably, you are going to run into situations where you are feeling discouraged. Because it's totally outside of your power to persuade and convince somebody that they need forgiveness from God. It is totally outside of your power to orchestrate events in someone's life to help bring them to a place where they've decided, you know what? I've hit rock bottom and I need something. There's something missing in my life. You can't do that. And so God, through his Spirit, is able to accomplish the things that we are incapable of doing, and yet we play a part. God says, I want you to take a step of faith. But when you do that, I'm going to use my Spirit to empower your efforts. And so the application here is take uncomfortable or scary steps of faith while trusting God's Spirit to work through you. Every day, you have an opportunity to take a step of faith for God, to say yes or no to him. And for those of us who have been accustomed to serving God for years or even decades, we know that each time we've said yes to God, God has used that in ways that we had a hard time even imagining. He also says in verse 14, "You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it." That sounds like a pretty radical promise, right? Anything? I think this is one of the reasons why people get pretty upset with God is because they ask for things like, "Lord, please give me this thing." And then when God doesn't answer their prayer, what happens? They get angry, right? Like, you didn't come through. I remember when I was a younger Christian, I would like pray for things like, you know, Lord, please let this relationship with this girl work out. I mean, she is really cool. We get along really well. She's super hot. Yeah. Amen. I mean, I forgot. In your name, amen, right? And then what happens? 2 weeks later, she breaks up with me. And I'm angry at God, like, what happened? I prayed in your name, right? God's like, listen, when I say pray in my name, it means according to my will. There's a lot of things about God's will in our lives that's mysterious. But the things that we do know, we can be confident in. There are so many promises that God gives to us in Scripture that when we trust in them, they're as good as done. You know, for example, God says something like, if you have needs in your life, basic needs like paying your rent, eating, basic things, I'll take care of that. I'll meet your basic needs. And so there are times where, you know, we're strapped financially and we're like, I don't know how I'm going to pay my rent. Like, I've been working hard. I've been trying to be careful with my money, and yet I'm still short on money. We have to be able to trust God that he's going to take care of us, that he's going to meet our needs. I'll tell you what, I can't think of one time where I wasn't able to pay my bills throughout the entire time that I was following God. There were times where I was real close, but every single time, God, he took care of me. He met my needs. Verses 15 through 17, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So he says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And then, you know what? I'm gonna help you out with the advocate, the Spirit, who's going to come and live in you. This takes us to our second role that we discover in this passage, that the Spirit has the power to transform our lives. He can change us. And I'll tell you what, each and every one of us has some nagging problem in our lives that we can't fix. Or maybe we have an addiction that's a secret addiction that we're afraid to tell people about, that we're trying to manage on our own, but it's not working. And yet, the problem is our attempt or efforts to try to fix ourselves are futile. I remember hearing as a young Christian this saying, how can a messed up self fix a messed up self? And I was like, that makes total sense. How can I fix myself when I have a problem? What I need is an external influence to help aid that process of transformation. And that's what God is promising here, the Holy Spirit. I remember as a young Christian just feeling constantly frustrated by my efforts to like change myself. I would get into trouble and I'd be like, God, I'm never going to do that again. I make all these resolutions, and then what happens? 2 days later, I do the same thing, right? And so I felt constantly frustrated because I was putting all this effort into trying to change myself without thinking about the Spirit's role in my life. You know, when I was younger, my parents used to take me to this place called Showbiz Pizza, which is kind of like Chuck E. Cheese. And, yeah. Listen, don't let the bowl cut and the cute brown face fool you. I was a demon, right? Like, I would have temper tantrums all the time. I would ruin my birthday party that, you know, I didn't get the presents that I liked. There was this one game that I used to play, and it was called Whack-A-Mole. I don't know if you've ever played this game before. It's just this rectangular cabinet. It's got five holes in it. And the objective of the game is a mole pops out and you take this black mallet and you just pound it back into the hole, right? And so I would like play this game and it would be so frustrating because, you know, every time you would hit one of the moles, another one would come out. And so I would come back like melting down, crying, screaming to my parents back at the table. And you know, finally they were like, listen, this is ridiculous. You are 17 years old. But here's the thing, like, I feel like my early Christian life was like a game of whack-a-mole, right? It's like I would concentrate on this one area where I had a problem and it seemed like I was gaining some victory, gaining some traction, and then what happens? Another problem pops up. And it's just this frustrating cycle of trying to manage your problems on your own. And so God says, no, I'll bring an influence into your life, the Spirit who can bring real transformation. And so the application here is, you know, stop using human effort to change yourself. Instead, trust the Spirit's power to actually change you. And that begins by acknowledging that you can't change yourself. You're helpless. There is nothing you can do to transform yourself. And the second thing is submitting yourself to God's Spirit so that He can change your thinking and your values. Because if He can change the way that you think and the things that you prioritize in your life, that is going to change your behavior. And He says, too, that I will be with you forever. This brings us to the third role, which is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There are passages like Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, having believed, you are marked with him, in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So he uses these two different metaphors. He says, first of all, you are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, when a king would send a letter or a message to one of his subjects in a different territory, what he would do is he would roll up his scroll, and on the seam of the scroll, he would drip some wax on there and then take his ring, which actually had the royal seal on there. And what would happen is the courier would take this to one of his subjects, and it ensured, number one, the authenticity of the message. If the seal had been broken, it meant that it was tampered with. And then secondly, it offered safe travel. Because typically, traveling across countries was very dangerous. And so anytime somebody came to attack them, they could say, listen, I am bringing official correspondence from the king. And so in the same way, God says, from the moment that you receive Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit and your destiny is assured. That I won't reject you. That I won't decide that you're not good enough because of something that you've done. And then he says, too, the Spirit is like a deposit that guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. That word, a deposit, in modern Greek is the same word for an engagement ring. But in the ancient world, this word was actually equivalent to something that we practice today, where whenever you purchase like a property, you would give a small token amount to ensure that you would purchase that property. So today, if you bought a house, you would put down what's called earnest money, which is like maybe a percentage of the total cost of the house. But that gave a guarantee that you are actually going to go through with the sale. And so in the same way, God says, listen, the Spirit coming into your life is like earnest money, guaranteeing that you are going to make it safely to heaven. And so the application here is that God will never leave you or abandon you. This is something that is difficult for some of us in this room because we, at different points in our lives, have felt abandoned, either through neglect, either through a parent not being there in our lives, maybe because a parent or a loved one who took care of us died suddenly. And so it's hard for us sometimes to interact with people because, you know what? We feel pressure to try to stay within people's good graces because we're afraid maybe that they're going to reject us. And so we try to hide who we really are because we don't want people to know who we are. Because we think that if they discover who we really are, they're gonna be like, I don't want that. Or, you know, some of us put up all of these protective layers, whether it's humor or sarcasm or a defensiveness, in order to keep people away. Because we're afraid. We're afraid that if people get to know us, they're going to find out what kind of person we are, and they're going to reject us. And here's the thing. God says, listen, it doesn't matter who rejects you or what person has left you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And so that security is life transformative. Because when you know that God is never going to forsake you, he's never going to leave you, he's never going to abandon you, there's never going to be a point where he's going to discover new information about you that's going to be like, you know what? I'm done with him. That allows you the freedom to be able to interact with others, not worrying about whether people are going to reject you or accept you. Because God himself will never reject you. He also says that he lives with you and will be in you. This takes us to role number 4, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that we place our faith in Jesus, God actually fills us with the Spirit. And what this means is that we can have incredible intimacy with God. Sometimes I read the Gospels and I think, wouldn't it be amazing to like be with Jesus like the disciples and just like live with him and just watch him and listen to his teaching, hang on his every word? What a privilege that would be. But according to the New Testament, the fact that the Spirit actually comes into our lives offers us a level of intimacy that even the disciples didn't experience as they were following Jesus. We don't get to be with Jesus. God's Spirit dwells in us. Secondly, a conscious awareness of the Spirit's presence in your life will transform how you live. You know, when I was growing up, my parents would occasionally bring people to our house. Like, sometimes they were like family friends who were visiting from other countries like Brazil, or maybe a relative who was, you know, held a prominent office. And the moment that that person stayed with us, you know, things kind of changed around our house. First of all, it was clean. I'm like, how did our house get so clean, right? And then the second thing is, we started treating each other a lot better, right? We weren't picking on each other or arguing or squabbling over all these different things. And it wasn't a sham. It's that we were so focused on the person who was staying with us, who was important, that it changed our behavior, right? We sort of put aside all the things that didn't matter so that we could focus on the important person who was staying with us. And so in the same way, when we have a conscious awareness of the great person who's actually living within the walls of our lives, it should change how we look at our lives. To think about this differently, I heard a story about a man who was caught in a long-time affair with another woman. You know, he eventually reconciled with his wife because of God's grace and because of community. But in recounting, you know, what he did with this woman who he was having an affair with, he would actually at different points bring this woman into his home. But what he would do before he would bring her home is that he would come and take pictures of his wife and set them down. Because the mere presence of his wife's image was enough for him to be like, I can't do this. And so in the same way, when we have the Spirit of God living in our lives, that should change the way that we act. It determines things that we do and the things that we shouldn't be doing. He says too, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So he says, not only will I be in you, in the sense that the Spirit will come and live in you, but also you will be in me. And so this teaches this concept that when we receive Christ, that God's Spirit actually places us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we are given one Spirit to drink." You know, when you think about baptism, you think about water baptism, but the word for baptism just simply means to dip or to put into. And so sometimes this was used to describe the process of dyeing, where you would take a fabric and then you would dip it into the dye, and it would undergo a chemical transformation such that the fabric would take on the properties of the dye. And so in the same way, God says that the moment that you place your faith in Jesus, God's Spirit actually unites you with Christ so that you have a new identity. And this has profound implications for our lives. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." In other words, the moment that God's Spirit enters your life, that is like a new birth for you. Your old life has passed away, and your new one awaits you. And so this brings us to the fifth role, which is the Spirit unites us to Christ. And the application here is to live out your new identity in Christ. This is a complex topic. We don't have enough time to talk about this, but you know, there are books that are written by our authors. Dennis wrote a book called Walking in Victory that explains how our new identity in Christ changes us. And then Identity, which is a book that I wrote, talks about the different identity truths that are contained in the New Testament. He says in verse 21, "I will love them and show myself to them." And so this is bringing us to role number six, which is the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. I've had this experience numerous times where there are people who show up to our home church who don't know much about the Bible, and you will explain after a teaching, like, okay, this is the central message of Jesus. He came and he died for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And I'm certain that in many of these cases, those people have heard it like half a dozen to a dozen times. And each time they'll be like, I can't totally wrap my mind around this. I don't understand. But then almost like an electrical current that hits filament that lights up a bulb, it's like something clicks one day, and then what happens? They receive Christ. And all of a sudden, they have all of these different insights into Scripture. Just recently, I was like sitting in a Bible study, and a guy who was probably just a year old in the Lord was talking about a passage that I have taught probably dozens of times at this point, and he brought out a new insight that I had never thought of before. He's only been following Jesus for a year. And so the application here is that each time you crack open the Word of God, what about spending a moment to pray that God will give you insight to illuminate your thinking? And then finally, it says, Judas, not Iscariot, says, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? All this I've spoken to you while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you." And so this brings us to our final role, which is that the Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible. Obviously, this is not meant for us because he says, "He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." So it's clear that he's talking to the disciples, not us. So what this indicates, and the way we should apply this, is that when you read the Bible, you can trust that you are reading the very words of God, because God's Spirit superintended the process of the disciples writing the scriptures so that we can be confident that when we're reading it, we're reading the very words of God. So let's draw one or two conclusions here. The first is, you will never experience the benefits of the Spirit unless you place your faith in Jesus. Some of you sitting here might be like, I don't really understand this, or a lot of the things you're describing I've never experienced before. And maybe the reason for that is because God's Spirit is not a part of your life. And most importantly, His presence in your life is true evidence that you are God's child. Romans 8, verse 15 says, you receive God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. So the moment that you place your faith in Jesus, God forgives you for all the things you've ever done. And He wipes your slate clean so that now He can come in and enter your life. And so if you're here tonight and you've never done that before, you've never invited God into your life by asking for Jesus' forgiveness, I would challenge you to do that, to think about that. And I think if you take a step of faith and decide to invite Him into your life, you're going to experience the joy and fulfillment that many of us in this room have experienced. Yes, Lord, it can be difficult sometimes to be aware of Your Spirit and the way that He's moving in our lives. I pray that You give us an acute consciousness of the way that He is operating, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others around us and throughout the world. And I pray that as a result that we can be more attuned to You and be more attuned to Your leading throughout the day. I think it's easy for me sometimes just to sort of throw it into cruise control and just not really think about much throughout my days. And I pray that You can just help remind us each day about the way that Your Spirit works, and that that would have a real impact on our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.